I will, yes. Not yet, though. Yeah. Okay. Well, welcome back from our recess. We are moving today into the second half of the confessions. And we're going to move faster because we're going to continue to try to do one book a week. I have to tell you that my wife, Amy, has read the confessions a couple of times. And she really likes the first half. And the second half is a little different. Okay? So I want you to know that we're not going to try to go into all the depth that's available in the second half, in the books in the second half. I really love this material, and I would be glad to talk to anyone individually who wants to talk more about what's in there. But I also think that it can be deadly for people who don't love it and aren't working with it on a regular basis. And so I don't want to visit that on people. Instead, what we're going to try and do is focus each week on a highlight of something that can drive us more deeply into the scripture and closer to our Lord and Savior with Augustine's help. So let's ask for God's blessing this morning, and we'll get started on book 10 of the Confessions. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful and we delight this morning, Lord, in your goodness to us in giving us the Lord's Day. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for the fact that you are ruling over all of creation, even as we speak this morning, and that your rule has come to us in your humility and with gentleness because of your love for us. And yet you're powerful to save, and you are our righteous King and just Lord who protects us from our enemies and who is triumphant even in your grace and mercy. And so we thank you for the word that you've applied to us this morning, and we pray that you would make our hearts receptive and help us to be responsive to you, that we might trust in you, that you might so work in us that our belief in you might produce the fruit that you desire in us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to start out with kind of a question. I just want you to talk with a neighbor about for a minute. I want you to kind of think for a minute about the question of what is the lie of the garden? In the Garden of Eden, what is the lie? And then talk for just a minute or two about what are some of the reasons why it's important for us to remember what the lie in the Garden of Eden is. And if you think there are more than one, that's fine. We're not, you know, in other words, the number isn't primarily important, but what's the focus of the lie in the Garden of Eden? So take a minute or two and think about that question. Talk with a neighbor about it.
Thank you. think before
Okay, I don't want you to have too much fun and get too far away. So let's talk together a little bit about where your conversation went. What's the focus of the lying that's going on in the garden? What are some of the things that you discussed?
That Adam and Eve would be like God.
That's one of the main, you will be like God. Good.
You won't die.
You won't die. Now, this is an interesting thing. Think about the extent of the deceit. It's legitimate to ask, is there anything reliable that comes out of Satan's mouth in this conversation? Is there anything that's reliable? And one of the things that's interesting is to listen to Satan's question, right? There's a direct lie, you will be like God. But then there's this insidious question. Did God really say? Right? And so there's this questioning of God's word right at the start. And then there's an addition to God's word, right? Something else, something other than God's word. You will be like God. And then there's the accusation against God. Not only will you be like God, but God knows this, but he hasn't told you. See, I'm going to come alongside and I'll tell you what God hasn't told you. Okay? So when we talk about the extent and the depth of the deceit that happens in the Garden of Eden, there's an awful lot going on there, even though there aren't that many phrases. Right? There aren't that many phrases. Now, this is an important question for us because, number one, Augustine and many of the early church fathers understood Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to stand for the entirety of Scripture. Okay? So they think it's very important to get Genesis 1, 2, and 3 right. And they also think that, and Augustine thinks, that what's happening in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 continues to happen. In other words, it defines our world and it defines the nature of the human inclination to sin. You can find it in key places like this. So, for example, when we talk about liberal theology, when we talk about people who play games with the scriptures, it's quite simple. You go to Genesis 2, and you say, look, what happens is I put myself over top of scripture, and now I decide, I make a judgment about scripture, instead of receiving the scripture and trying to understand it. Right? In other words, I don't define the scriptures, I receive the scriptures. And so Augustine is very intent, all through the Confessions, you will read these allusions or direct statements in reference to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and issues in there. And so one of the main questions in Book 10 is, Augustine is asking, in the world of his day, how do we know that we are not like God? He knows because he's received from the Lord the truth of the scriptures that we are not like God. But he's working through those questions. how do we know that we're not like God? And how do we know that we're not God? So one of the places that we go, and I'm going to ask you to think about this for a few minutes, but one of the places that he goes in this book is he says, so I went to the creation. And I looked on the creation, and I looked at plants and animals, and I looked at the stars in the sky and the sun and the moon, and I kind of said, are you God? And under God's inspiration and through his word, all of creation said back to me, he says, we're not God, but God made us. And you can feel, you can hear Psalm 8, for instance, or Psalm 19. You can hear how much Augustine's thinking and his work is informed by the scriptures in his response to these things, okay? So I want you to think about the question, how do we know that we are not God, and how do we know that we're not like God? I'm going to give you 2 minutes to think about that for a minute. How do you know that you're not God? And I want you to think about it seriously. Okay? You can have some fun with this, but I want us to think about it seriously. How do we know that we're not God? And how do we know that we're not like God in a moment where, if you did a world, comparative world religions, there are a lot of people who think they're like gods, or that they will be gods. The Mormon cult is oriented towards people becoming, you know, Jesus is a God, and we can become a God. How do we know from God's word and from our looking at the world through God's word that we are not God? 2 minutes. Take 2 minutes. Think about it. How do you know that you know you're not like God, or that you're not God? It's they're closely related. Got about 15 seconds, not to put any pressure on you.
Basically, did you create?
Okay, now let's talk about this for a minute, and I just want to hear a sampling. We're going to start with the back row bandits over here. What do you got for us? What's one of the ways that we know we're not God, or we're not like God?
We're not eternal.
Wait for the people from the back row.
I said we have unanswered questions.
We have unanswered questions. Okay? We have unanswered questions, and we have questions we can't answer. Okay? Good. We're not eternal. We could spend the whole rest of the class talking about that, but we're not going to. Okay, how about back here?
We don't create.
Okay, good. Good, we don't create out of nothing. Good. What are a couple other things?
Because we sin every minute of our life.
Okay, because we sin. Okay.
We lie.
We forget what we know.
Thank you. We forget what we know. We'll get back to that.
We're not self-satisfied.
Okay, we're not self-satisfied.
We're in our evil state, we're trying to take over the world.
Okay.
So obviously we don't have to. Man doesn't. There isn't a man. Or we don't have the power over the entire world, which God obviously does.
Okay, good. We're trying to take over the world, but we don't have it, right? Okay.
We don't know everything.
Oh,
yeah. We might think we do.
Right. But then we could add another one and change. We're changeable.
Okay.
Okay,
so we change. And we can't not change. Okay.
It would come in handy to be two different places at once.
Yes. Yeah. I often say that to people, right? I know I'm not God. We're not God. Pressure's off. Not God, because I can't be at two places at one time. And there are times in every week there are people who think I should be. So, I'm sorry, not being God, I can't do that. Okay.
It's a lot like knowing everything, but it's a little bit different perspective. We don't see everything.
Okay.
We can't make decisions based on seeing everything.
Okay, we can't see everything. We'd always like more information. And we can't have it. Okay, now, I want you to... What Augustine is doing in Book 10, in the first part of Book 10, is he's going at this question by examining how we know what we do know and how we know that there are things that we don't know, which he believes is true for all human beings. In other words, that there are certain things that we know and we can't explain how we know them very well. So, for example, the fact that people learn language at such a young age, before they can understand any linguistic concepts or anything like that, but that we're built to be language users and knowers, and that opens up the world to us, a whole world of knowledge that are not ours. The fact that people can do mathematics, but you're not able to do mathematics by looking at formulas. It's already in there. How did it get in there, right? And there are philosophies in the world. Every philosophy has to account for that. That's why there's a study called epistemology. It's a problem. If you think about it, you can't live and think about it at the same time. So most of us don't think about it that much. But as soon as you start to think about it, it's a problem of human existence. And so so Augustine is thinking through and notice that he finds inadequacy. He finds inadequacy that he's around the smartest people in the Roman Empire and spends a lot of his time with them and finds their solutions inadequate and finds human reason by itself inadequate. And he relies instead on the Word of God. God made us. And he made us to be thoughtful, responsive creatures. We're creatures. We're not the creator. Right? This is a Genesis 1 theme. Created. We're created. We don't make ourselves. We didn't happen by accident. We're created. Now, this is the practical question for us to ask that I want us to think about. What are some things that God knows about us that really matter? Not trivial things. What are things that God knows about us that we do not know about ourselves? What are some things that God knows about us that we do not know about ourselves? Think about that and talk about that for just a couple minutes. What are some things that God knows about us that we do not know about ourselves? Things that matter, okay? What are some things that God knows about us that really matter that we do not know about ourselves?
He knows what we need.
Okay, He knows what we need. He knows what we need. He knows what we need before we ask it. He also knows what we need in depths and dimensions that we don't know. That if we were trying to make our own life and make our own way, we'd make a mess of it. What else?
He knows our future right beyond right now.
Okay. Okay. And we really don't. You think you're going to have some of that good food out there? No, you got another thing coming. It could be late in line. And that pot that you were expecting and hoping to get a spoonful of could be gone. Okay.
I can't
even
go now.
Indeed. Okay.
Beat the kids.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Let's get there before the kids. Teach them a lesson. You have to always frame that in terms of education to cloak your own greed. Oh, okay.
Don't trace.
Tell him he never heard that. Okay. Yes.
Now, the end of Romans 7 says, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." We'll never be able to comprehend the depth of what we're capable of in sin.
Okay, good. The Lord knows things about our sin that even in our repentance we don't understand. The implications of sin. Yes?
I was thinking, in addition to not understand, we don't fully understand the depths of our depravity, we don't fully understand the depth of Him working within us, how, the nature of Christ indwelling within us, right? So He's changing us in ways that we don't see. And so, you know, sometimes we can think too much towards, you know, I'm fine, or we can think the other way, I'm just, you know, there's nothing, you know, completely negative, not seeing how He's changing us.
Right. We don't ever get that view of ourselves, and He always has it. He always has that view of us, and He knows what He's purposing in that. Yes.
He knows the consequences of our actions, so that whether good or bad, you know, we can get up in the morning and do something that, you know, could change our lives forever, or you know, we don't do something and it could affect future generations.
You know, it's very interesting. I hadn't thought about this until you just mentioned this, but our family watched a film a couple months ago, and the film is based on the premise that this guy is, there's a guy, and his life is really well ordered. He's a time management wizard, and he always does everything at the same time in a professional kind of way, okay? He's not quite... he doesn't quite need psychological care. So, and then one day, he's late by 2 minutes for some reason, and he misses the ferry that he usually takes, and his world turns completely upside down. And it's an interesting premise, and it's a fun story, but it's a graceless world. It's a graceless place. It's a place without mercy, without grace, and without love. In that regard. Now, I will tell you why I read Augustine. I read Augustine because he teaches me things from the scriptures that I never would have thought of, and it happens over and over and over again. So if you only take one thing from this morning, you have to take this. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Mr. Zimovin, would you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 10:13, or if you haven't memorized, if yeah, that's fine.
Okay.
but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it.
Do you believe that? Okay, here's what Augustine says in Book 10 of the Confessions. This is in chapter 5. Chapter 5, Book 10, chapter 5, section 7. In truth, we see now through a glass in a dark manner and not yet face to face. Therefore, as long as I journey apart from you, I am more present to myself than to you. Yet I have known that you are in no wise subject to violation, whereas for myself, I do not know which temptations I can resist and which I cannot. I do not know which temptations I can resist and which I cannot. Look at the verse. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God knows what temptations you're able to resist and what temptations you couldn't resist. And as a believer in Christ, God never allows a temptation to come to me that I can't resist. That doesn't necessarily mean that I could resist any temptation. But temptations come to us only in a form and only in a type because of God's mercy and because of his word that we can resist. That doesn't mean I will always successfully resist the temptation. We don't live in sinless perfection. But it means that God's grace extends to the point that his word is completely reliable. I will not be tempted to a sin that I'm not able to resist. And the scripture tells us that, not Augustine. The scripture tells us that. And I need to know that. Because one of the main themes in Book 10 that Augustine says is, I'm a problem to myself. I'm a problem to myself because I can't know myself the way God knows me. Here I am. I'm a creature. I don't understand everything about myself. I don't understand why. And he goes through, as a bishop, why am I struggling with music? Did you like one of the tunes today? Did you get distracted from the words? At a certain point, Augustine says in Book 10, I think this, in one sense, I think this one priest who says we shouldn't have any music is right. So I don't get distracted by the beauty of the music. But then he says, but no, I can't go there. We need to be able to sing and we need to be able to enjoy it. He struggles with food and drink. He struggles with the beauty of the things his eyes see. He works us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So he's talking about the believer grappling with sin, but he predicates it by God's faithfulness given to us in Scripture that we will not be tempted beyond what we can resist, and that God is sovereignly in control of our lives in such a way that the temptations, it's not just that he creates a way out, it's also that we're not tempted by things that we can't bear. Now, I have a reading for us, and we're not going to have time to do the reading, so I'm going to make sure that everyone that wants one can have a copy of it. I'm going to tell you what it's about, and then I want to just give you a chance to ask questions or make comments from where we are. what Augustine does at the end of this book is he has established that the world's ways of understanding how humans think and all that kind of thing. He goes through this memory business and he says, why is it that I can remember that I've forgotten? So I can't remember somebody's name. And someone says, is it this? And I know that's not it. But I can't come up with the right name. Okay? Or I know I've lost a certain item. He says, he gives the example of the woman who's lost a coin, and someone shows her the coin, and she says, no, that's not the coin, even though it's the same kind of coin. Right? How is it that our minds work in such a way that we can feel like we're on the wrong road and kind of know we're on the wrong road and... But not, you know, okay. So how is it that that can happen? So he goes through all of that and basically slowly does what the Apostle Paul does, says we should do, tears down arguments, philosophical arguments, and then says the scripture comes first. And then he applies it to himself. He doesn't leave himself in a self-righteous position in reference to the world. He says, no, I'm grappling with the sins in my own heart and life. And then he does a very careful assessment of the sins that he's grappling with. This will help you. If you haven't read it, this will help you, because this is a believer talking about having moved out of a life of sin and now grappling with what it means to be a believer who's battling and waging war against sin and trying to, in the Apostle Paul's terms, trying to nail sin to the cross, you know, and to have victory over sins that are in our lives. And then at the end he says, everyone's trying to set up false mediators, alternatives to Christ. And ordinarily, the way they try to do this is to keep Christ in place and to add. And he says to the Lord, I know, Lord, that you will not tolerate being acquainted or associated with a lie. And so you can hear Romans 1, people who exchange the truth of God for the lie. And that lie is the Genesis 2 lie, right? To worship the creature rather than the creator. And at the end of this book, he goes directly at the idea that we are saved by having Christ in place, but then adding our own merit and work on top of it. And so the last two chapters are this contrast between false mediators that would add things, human intelligence, religious rites, other kinds of things. And he says, no, the only way is Christ, and the only way is by grace, by Christ's grace. He's the only one and the only way, and we have to rely on him totally to transform us by his work on the cross. This is why Augustine is called the doctor of grace. This is why the reformers relied so heavily on Augustine. And this is why some of the Catholics that I read writing about Augustine want to keep their distance. They want to keep their distance from segments like this. So I'll put this on the back chair. You can pick one up if you want to look at it. I want to ask what questions you have, either for those of you that read this week or had questions about our conversation or other comments that you wanted to make. Yes.
I'm struggling a little bit with your explanation of God not allowing anything to tempt us that we're not able to resist, and yet saying that doesn't mean that we don't ever fail to resist. Could you maybe clarify that a little bit?
We often think about the battle against sin incidentally, and I don't mean that trivial. I mean, we think about instances in which we sin. Okay? But I can't think of a single sin in my life that the Lord has overcome that I hadn't been practicing over a period of time. Okay? And the temptation precedes the practice. So I'm tempted by a sin that the Lord knows that I'm able to resist and that he gives me the power to resist. Okay? But I can tell you that when I was in high school, I would have very clear memories of things that happened to other people that I would say, if that happened to me, I don't think I'd be able to resist that temptation. And that the Lord protected me from ever being in situations where I might be tempted by some of those things. And I've heard other believers give similar testimony in not just in high school context, but in all kinds of contexts where the Lord protects us from certain kinds of temptations. But we don't know, Augustine's point is, we don't know what temptations we couldn't resist. We only know what temptations we experience. And so I can have confidence that if I'm being tempted by something, right, that I'm able to resist it. Okay?
Theoretically, we should be able to live a sinless life.
The scripture is so loud in my ears about that I can't go there theoretically, right? I mean, 1 John is just rings in my ears. So what I'm aiming at is working against patterns of sin in my life, asking the Holy Spirit to identify patterns of sin of my life, and working against those things diligently. But one of the other things that I know about Christian maturity is there are things I know now that contribute to my sinfulness that I was oblivious to 10 years ago. And 20 years ago. So that the process of sanctification means that I'm sinning now in ways I don't realize that the Lord will open up to me as he makes me more pure. So if you go and talk to some people at the Reformed Presbyterian Home and you listen to some of them talk about what the sins they're battling against, you say, wow, I wish I could be fighting against that. You know, but it's very serious to them and it's true for them. And their scriptural basis for their wanting to overcome those kinds of things. I'm not nearly that far along yet. Does that make sense? So we want to hate our sin and we want to beat it and we want to see it and recognize it and overcome it. That's what we want to do.
No, I'm buying it out totally. I just wasn't getting that.
Yeah, yeah, but I can't. I'm not doing that in every case.
Just a thought. I mean, God. Like the verse that you just read, I mean, God never gives us a temptation that we're not able to take the exit ramp, that there's not that way of escape. That
right.
He's never going to give us beyond what we can bear in terms of escaping. So the only reason that we don't live a sinless life is because we don't choose to take the exit. So in other words, it's correct. I mean, I think what he's saying makes sense. The reason we don't live a sinless life, there's no excuses. We didn't take the exit ramp.
Right.
We chose, but we weren't. It wasn't beyond what we could have escaped from.
Right.
He'll always give us the way of escape.
Right. And the grace of being confronted with sins that are resistible is the flip side of that coin is then we're without excuse. And we have to rely only on Christ, and we have to cultivate and ask God to produce in us soft hearts of repentance to move away from sin and not to be hardened in it.
One thing I was thinking of is, you know, you could give somebody a math problem that requires knowledge that they don't have, and they can't solve it.
Right.
And they're not culpable for not being able to solve it, but our sins aren't like that.
Right.
They aren't problem. I'm not in a situation that I've never been given, you know, anything that would allow me to solve it. That's never the case. His grace is always sufficient.
Right. It's not beyond us. In Christ. Always in Christ, it's not beyond us. On our own, we can't. So, let's close our time in prayer. Bernie's got to get back to that. Yeah, we've got to get moving. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that your word is steadfast and true, and that we live in a moment and in a place of grace because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our eyes and our hearts to live as your creatures in righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ. Help us to battle against sin. Help us to resist temptation. Help us to do that personally, but also help us to encourage one another and spur one another on to good works, including the work of resisting temptation. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together around the tables, and that you might help us to be fruitful servants for you. In Christ's name, amen. We'll read book 11. Everyone who talked about eternity today, we'll talk a little bit more about it next week.